My Father, as we come to this moment, we have in our hearts one desire, and that is to meet with Christ. Our spirits are in need of His refreshing and His instruction, His help. We're in need of the opportunity to relate to one another in love and care, kindness. We're in the need of the opportunity of learning about ourselves and seeing more of what we are in terms of what we need of Christ. So we pray that all the needs with which we come this morning may be met in the presence and fellowship of Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to continue to excavate, if I may say so, the passage 61st of Isaiah that we started with several weeks ago. These are, as a matter of fact, words of Christ. He quotes them as recorded in the 4th chapter of Luke. We want to know what Jesus is saying. Are no more important words in the world than the words that Jesus is saying to us, because He comes to us as the revelation of truth. So we want to hear what He says. And Jesus speaks in a way that is comprehensive. That is to say, He does not waste words. By the same token, He doesn't mince words either. He doesn't pull any punches. So when we come to try to understand what Jesus says, in the first place, we can depend on the fact that He means what He says. In the second place, we can depend on the fact that it's the truth. The third place, we can depend on the fact that it's a reservoir of understanding that we're not going to siphon off in the first 5 minutes. There is a depth there. Every line, every word of these thoughts. For example, the word deliverance. In Jesus' expression of this in the New Testament, Jesus is quoting the Septuagint. I told you last week that Septuagint is the work of 70 elders of Israel who translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek. So it is not unusual that Jesus would be quoting not from the Old Testament itself, that is not from the Hebrew Scriptures, but from the Greek translation. And He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." We talked about this last week, the afflicted, the impoverished of spirits. "He has sent me to proclaim," or to preach, "deliverance to the captives." Now, what I wanted to get at, I was trying to illustrate to you, the word deliverance here in the Greek is the word that means to forgive. Forgiveness is not just a matter of saying, "I accept your apology." Forgiveness is a matter of deliverance. Release. When you forgive someone in Christ's way of forgiving, it is in a sense as though it didn't happen. That is to say, it's over. It's all over. The feelings which may have been hurt, may have been plowed up, are, shall I say, healed. Now that takes the power of God. Psychologically, if somebody offends you, it leaves a scar. People hurt each other so badly that they leave scars. And it would be absurd for me to say to you, from a psychological perspective, that you have to forgive somebody in that way, because it just won't happen. You cannot control your emotions that well. But the Spirit of Christ in you can give you the kind of power to forgive that releases the one that has offended you from the burden of their guilt. You have to think of the burden of guilt of somebody. People try to make others feel guilty. And this forgiveness, how do we tie the word forgiveness in with Jesus' words that I came to deliver the captives? Well, forgiveness means deliverance. The Greek word, I can take it apart for you, philologically, comes from a word which has to do with being or standing and a preposition which means to be away from. Forgiveness means to completely remove one from the problem. To remove them from the guilt factor, you see. Now, guilt is a great burden. We throw it around too easily. We try to make other people feel guilty. Husbands try to make their wives feel guilty. Wives try to make their husbands feel guilty because they didn't do something. Human beings play games like that. But I can say to you that you make people feel guilty to your own peril or to the peril of the relationship. Because when you make a person feel guilty, you begin to drive a wedge in there, in the closeness of the relationship. Who wants to be around somebody that makes them feel guilty all the time? You may win your point very well. You may drive an axe right through their heart. But don't expect a whole lot of happy relationship to do that too much. But it might be better to let God handle the guilt department, because He knows how to handle it properly. When you start laying guilt trips on people, you're playing a dangerous game. Guilt is a prison house, holds one's heart captive. When you feel guilty, your mind, that is your psyche, sort of shrivels up a little bit under that. Leaves ragged edges. You're not at peace within yourself. So, for Jesus to come and offer forgiveness is to offer deliverance from the prison house of guilt. Great word, one of the marvelous words of Scripture. It's used in many different contexts. When the fellow was let down through the roof, the paralytic, to be healed, the Lord said to him, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." Here is a man paralyzed. He came with great urgency to be healed. And what does Jesus do? He says, "I forgive you. Your sins are forgiven." Well, the people around there said, "Come on now, Jesus. Only God can forgive sins." And Jesus said, I have the power to forgive sins and the power to heal both. But to show you that I have the power to forgive sins, I'll heal him in your accustomed way." So he said, "Take up your bed and walk." You see, the miracles were only a sign that Jesus could deliver. Deliverance from a physical ailment is so far less a gift from God than deliverance from the spiritual ailments. So Jesus says, "I want to show you I have the power to forgive sins." Healing is nothing. Look, you want to be healed? Get up, walk, go, you're healed. Healing the spirit, that's the big one. Now, what I like to help you people do, myself as well as we go along, is to learn to so live in this world that we can stand ourselves. If you can learn to stand yourself, you may be on the road to having peace in your heart. You can put up with adversity if you can stand yourself. You can live with a problem person if you can live with yourself. Have your conscience open and free. Now, you can't have it that way if you are choked up in selfishness and self-interest, indulgence, and all these things that keep making you feel guilty. That makes your self a prison house. There's no greater prison house in the world than the self. The self is never satisfied. No matter how good you are, you've got to be a little bit better. It's a pretty common thing. Apart from the Spirit of Christ, the human self is a terror to live with because it's never satisfied. No matter what you get, the self always demands something more. And you think, well, if I can only get that, if I can only move to that new house, that's all I really ever want. Does it end there? Not on your life. You might end it if you'd move to a shack somewhere. You might end it. Because then they might have to find their satisfaction elsewhere. And that's on the road to success. The moment you try to find your satisfaction outside material things, then you're on the road to success. We are captives of our inner self until Christ delivers us. Christ delivers us by making it possible to live for something else other than ourselves. By making it possible to forgive ourselves. And that is a big order. To forgive yourself is usually harder than to forgive others. But there's a little point here. The person that is unable to forgive themselves may also have a problem forgiving others. Only Christ has the power to make you forgive yourself. And only Christ has the power to make you forgive others. Forgiveness is Jesus' great theme. And it occurs twice in this same short passage. Because he says not only does he come to proclaim forgiveness to the captives, but also to send forth the crushed. That's the way this text has to be read. To send forth the crushed in forgiveness, in deliverance. See, the word forgiveness and the word deliverance are synonymous in Christ's mind. All that we really have in this world is Christ, of course, and our own inner spirit. And nothing else will make us satisfied in the world but Christ within. Because everything else, as we've so often said to you, all the other things you put your heart on are so disappointing. See, Jesus had the power and the authority to come to the world at any level he chose. He could have come as a king. He could have come in wealth and position and privilege. But he came at the lowest echelon. He could hardly come at a lower echelon socially, a lower stratum socially than Jesus came to be born in a feed box. Jesus was born not in the kind of stables. When you think of stables, you think of the paddocks out at Santa Anita. You see these classic vans going down the highway with horses in them, and they're palaces on wheels for the horses. Or you go out into the horsey set out in various parts of our city here, and we have an uncommonly large number of people like that in this Southern California area. And you ride out there, and what are the stables like there? Well, for the most part, they're pretty classy places. You can almost live in them yourself. Sometimes they're better than the house. But you see, this was not Jesus' position because there was no room in the inn. And the inns of those days were worse than the chicken coops of these days, frankly. And these were poor people, Mary and Joseph. So Jesus came
at the lowest echelon of society. Because what do you prove if you can cope with life and you've got $1 million in the bank? I could cope with life with $1 million in the bank a little more easily. It doesn't prove anything. But if you can cope with life at the level of poverty and affliction, if you can cope with life in the midst of suffering. Jesus hung on the cross for some hours, but I want to say to you that his crucifixion was only capped off on the cross. That was the least of his crucifixion. He spent all his life being crucified by the world he was born into. To prosper in this world normally requires the kind of harmony with the world's purposes that puts you out of harmony with Christ. Now, when I say prosper, I don't mean that you have a good job and you earn your bread every day and live in a nice house. That's different. I'm talking about wanting to derive the benefits of this world, because this is Satan's world. He is not going to give up to his enemies the goodies of his world very easily. So I want to say to you that Jesus came to this world at its lowest level because his major mission was to reconstruct the inner spirit and give one the power to live above all of these things. So that no matter what Satan may do in this world to put you down or to deprive you, to leave you in affliction, you will be able to cope with it, and handle it, and live above it. And the Lord lets us have the things we need. He does not allow Satan to go beyond a certain point. I have good authority for this kind of analogy because the book of Job makes it very clear that Satan has the power. If God withdraws his hand, Satan has the power to come in and afflict physically or materially in many ways. Now, the people that do not have a guard up can be afflicted mentally by Satan. That is, he can whisper in the ear and speak lies that people believe unless they are fortified by the Word of God. I conclude with this verse of Paul in Galatians 6, about 20, I think. He says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ my Lord, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. If you take your stand with Christ at the gut level, the world will crucify you before you're through. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this word this morning. May the Spirit of Christ give us the power to do this. In his name we pray. Amen.